To tell you, I had a terribly difficult time deciding how to craft a sermon for today. And the sermon that I've come up with really tells the story of an Old Testament character. But I want you, as I go through it, to see how many times you can relate my life to the character's life that we'll be talking about. But you remember, I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago, I told you about a birthday present that Pam made for me. It has a verse written out. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And that comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And I've held that dear for many, many years now. In fact, it's beginning to change color from hanging on the wall in our little dining room. But I think most of us probably know that verse. Usually pops up when something has just happened in our life. And it's kind of a Christian, keep your chin up sort of a verse. But there's another time, I think, when that verse pops up. And it's when you look back on something that's taken place in your life, and it seemed not so good at the time, but now in retrospect, you realize it was for the best. Are there any things like that that happen in your life? Because I know they certainly happen all the time in mine. And sometimes it can take several years to go through that process. But eventually you'll get to the point where you say, I remember when that happened and thought it was for a very bad purpose, but I see now that I was wrong. Well, what if you flip that coin over? Have you ever regarded something that's happened to you or something that you have done in your life and thought that, oh boy, I wish I hadn't done that? Well, I think You certainly have done that at one time, maybe many more times than that. How about a certain part of your life where you could take a do-over like we do in golf sometimes? You know, you just pretend that last shot didn't happen. You put down another ball and whack away. And life suddenly seems to be much cheerier. But how about right now? Are you wondering if your life is kind of stuck in the rut mode? How about tomorrow? Will it be just the same stuff on a different day? 40 years ago, I moved to this community. And over those years, I have attempted to share with you my vision of the church, whether it would have been Willow Springs Church or the Tiscoa Community Church or most lately, this little church down here in Bureau, the First Congregational Church. Some of you might remember a story that I told, although I don't know that I really did tell the story here, but I'll tell it again anyway. One day it tells the story of an old man who would go out for his morning walk. One day as he was marching down the sidewalk, he heard a voice that said, "Help me, help me." And he looked down, and there at his feet was this little tiny frog. And the old man reached down and picked up the frog and put it in his shirt pocket. A moment later, the frog said to the man, "If you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess." And the old man stopped again, and he thought for a moment. He said, "You know, at my age, I think I'd much rather have a talking frog." Well, if I never told that story here before, I can remember that whenever I have told it, I always made the promise that I would never become a talking frog. And over the years, I believe I have kept that promise. Over the years as pastor of the Tiscoa Community Church and the First Congregational Church of Bureau, as pastor in residence at Willow Springs Mennonite Church, or 8 years as pastor of the East Peoria Mennonite Church, I think somehow we have all grown together. But I would have to say that I especially have grown because of your input into my life. But here's a question we want to look at today. How do you think God feels about your recent existence? Do you ever wonder if he still sees you or if he still loves you and still has a wonderful plan for your life? And if he does, if he has that wonderful plan, are we living that plan right now, or are we off somewhere by ourselves? Do you feel like what you're doing here doesn't really matter much in light of eternity? Were you kind of hoping for something more, something bigger, something more exciting? You had high hopes early on that there was something really special waiting for you in life. And the idealism that you might have shared in your younger days has kind of faded. And the realities of adulthood have simply taken over. Now, I'm sure that you know the Bible story of Joseph, and he's the guy that I'm going to talk about today. Some of you have maybe even seen the musical play, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Overcoat, or Dreamcoat, I think it is. Well, that's the Joseph that I'm going to talk about. You know, there's certain people in the Bible that I really can connect with. People whose lives I can look at, and I can see all the parallels with my own life and find some hope for my own situation, especially when I'm feeling a little adrift. And I'm not so sure I would say I feel adrift necessarily this morning, but I just feel that there's a place in my heart that's never going to be filled up again. And that's the place that you hold. But that's where Joseph comes in. I want you to listen to chapter 50, verse 19 through 21 in the book of Genesis. I'm reading from the NIV this morning. And here Joseph is confronting his brothers after he's called them to come back because he has stored the grain and there's a terrible famine in the land. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. "Fear not," he said. "Am I in the place of God? What you meant as evil against me, God never intended that to turn out that way." But looking at the big picture in Joseph's life, it's obvious to us that he, in a sense, lived a life of eternal destiny. If God hadn't brought him to Egypt and then brought him to a state of power, if there hadn't been that severe famine in the land, his family would never have moved to Goshen. And Goshen was a piece of prime real estate where they would survive and eventually grow from being a family into becoming a nation. You can see God's hand in Joseph's life with every twist of fate. But don't you wonder sometimes if Joseph really felt that way? At 17, you see, that's how old he was when his brothers ripped him from his home and family and literally sold him as a slave. He spent 13 years in a foreign country, either as a slave or as a prisoner. God was watching over him, and he enjoyed a certain level of success, even as a prisoner. But he was still a prisoner and a slave in a foreign land. Now, I'll bet there were times in those 13 years that Joseph wondered what had gone wrong with his life. I know I have wondered that many times myself. But what great divine plan had separated him from his home and his family and had put him into that servitude and in prison? He remembered the promise that God had made to his father Jacob. He remembered his dreams that said one day that his whole family would bow down before him. Where were the promise and the dreams now, you might wonder? The way his life was shaping up, he was sure that he would never see his family or his homeland again. But he wouldn't be in this predicament if it hadn't been for his brothers in the first place. The only character that seems to be missing from Joseph's story, at least at this point in his life, is God himself. Earlier in the book of Genesis, God was never hard to find. In the beginning, the Creator was there every single day, tending the garden and talking with the two who lived there. And when they left, when they were really kicked out, but when they left, God followed them into the world beyond Eden, and he spoke directly to their descendants. He spoke to Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the years. And they all heard the voice of God telling them that they were on the right track. So what changed with Joseph? By the time he arrived on the scene, God had literally become silent. Not absent, mind you, just silent. And there were no more divine speeches, no clear sets of instructions or otherwise audible proofs of God's presence. But when Joseph wanted to hear the voice of God, he listened to his own life, to his dreams, to all those people he met along the way, to the things that seemed to happen to him day in and day out. That was really how God spoke to him, and he learned to be a good interpreter of them, paying close attention to all of the events in his life, even the ones that hurt and frightened him, the ones that seemed to go against the will of God. They may not have made sense to him one by one, but you see, by the time his brothers showed up in Egypt, he could put together the pattern of God's actions. No one explained it to him, but he could see God's fingerprints all over the place. By the time he was 30, Joseph's life had a dramatic turnaround. Through that series of whirlwind events, he found himself literally the prime minister of Egypt, second only underneath Pharaoh himself. And he experienced about as much success and fortune as a man could imagine in this foreign country. But still, I'm sure his heart ached for his home and his family. Another 8 or 9 years transpired. Joseph was now pushing 40. And it looked like God's promise and his dreams were maybe part of another person's life, long ago and far away from his present situation. But Joseph, you see, made the best of his circumstances, whatever they happened to be at the moment. He had no idea how God would keep his promise to Jacob or how his own dreams were going to be fulfilled. From where he was, all he could see was the situation that seemed to surround him at any given moment. He had to trust God. He had to trust that God had the big picture in mind. But here we are, almost 4,000 years later. 4,000 years. And we can see the big picture pretty clearly, I think. If Joseph hadn't been sold by his brothers into slavery, he would never have gotten to Egypt. If he hadn't resisted the advances of Potiphar's wife, he would never have landed in prison. If he hadn't gone out on a limb to interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, he would have found his way into or he would not have found his way into Pharaoh's court. And if he hadn't stepped up and literally interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he wouldn't have been put in a position of power. If there hadn't been a great famine, Joseph's brothers would never have seen him again. And if Joseph's family hadn't moved to Egypt, there would have been no nation of Israel 400 years later down the road. You see, all that seemingly bad stuff that happened to Joseph in those 20-odd years was never outside God's plan, and it wasn't in spite of God's plan, because you see, that from day one was God's plan. It's just Joseph and all those around him didn't realize that. Now, looking at the big picture over the span of Joseph's life and beyond, it's easy to see God working his plan and Joseph's eternal purposes unfolding. But what do you think? Joseph didn't have the advantage of that sort of perspective. When you're working as a slave in a foreigner's house and you're literally dodging the wife's little love taps, or when you're sitting in prison falsely accused, it's a little difficult to see God's plan unfolding in your life. But the plan's there anyway. Seeing it at work is only a matter of perspective. The great thing about Joseph is that he just kept on trucking. Whether he could see the plan working or whether he couldn't, he found himself in a lot of different situations, some of them pretty good and some of the others not so very good, but a lot of different situations, but only one plan of God. There were probably times when Joseph felt God's plan for his life had just simply gone terribly bad. But whatever the circumstances, whatever his situation, he honored God in his actions, and God continued to work his plan. Later on, when Joseph was once again united with his brothers, he said, "It wasn't you who sent me here, but rather it was God." He said this to reassure them when he first told them who he was, because they had no idea who this guy was. "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Then he told them to go back and fetch their father Jacob and to come into this land and to live with him, because that was the only way that the spell of guilt would ever be broken. And I'm not talking about the ones who had done the wrong here, his brothers, but by the one who had suffered the wrong that they handed to him. Joseph was the one to see the power to set things right, and that's what he set out to do, by reinterpreting what had happened to them and removing the blame. When you think about it, wasn't this what Jesus did for each of us when he went to the cross on our behalf? He was never the guilty party, right? But he had the power to remove the guilt of sin, and he used that power for our eternal benefit. But Joseph's brothers never got it. They didn't understand what he was telling them, and they never would. They operated under a different understanding of cause and effect. But Joseph's offer was the difference between life and death for them. So they went and they brought Jacob back to Egypt, and their brother forever remained a mystery to them. The things that happened to Joseph weren't trivial. They mattered a great deal. And if you read the last several chapters of Genesis, you will find that Joseph literally weeps his way through them. But all of those things were redeemable, depending on how they were used. By themselves, they had no meaning. Their meaning was what God and Joseph made of them. "You meant evil against me," Joseph said to his brothers, "but God meant it for good." You see, this not only sums up Joseph's story, it also sums up the entire human story up to that point in history. The serpent, the forbidden fruit, the murdered brother, and all the rest of it. It is a statement about divine providence, and we all have heard variations of it. In fact, I just heard one yesterday. God will find a way. The Lord will provide. God won't give you more than you can bear. Whatever God asks of you, God will also give you what it takes to do it. Those kind of platitudes kind of irritate me a bit. I know they're true. In fact, you probably heard those very words come from me. But that's not the problem. The problem is how they are so often said by people who smile knowingly and pat you on the arm, by people who mean well, but I rarely feel comforted by their assurances. More often, I feel dismissed. "There, there, dear. I know you're hurting, but I don't really want to hear about it right now. The Lord will provide. Run along now and don't forget to say your prayers." All by itself, the human situation sometimes looks pretty bleak. We do terrible things to each other. Our greed sometimes makes monsters out of us. Nations that are not at war with other nations are often at war with themselves, and I think that may be part of the problem in our country right now. And the battle goes on inside each of us. We really are in great jeopardy. And if that is all we know, then we are doomed to despair, because there's no way out for us, at least not under our own steam. But jumping from that to absolute certainty about God's plan is not the answer either, not all by itself, because all by itself, that conviction literally ignores human suffering. It turns it into a kind of religious romanticism that sees only what it wants to see and discounts the rest of human experience. The mortal pain and doubt, they have no place in this scheme of wishful thinking, except as failures of our faith. All that really counts, you see, is the coming victory. Can you imagine someone leaning down over the edge of the pit while the brothers are there busy bargaining with the slave traders, and they yell down, "Don't worry, Joseph. Everything will turn out just fine in the end." Isn't that what they might have been thinking? I believe that would be a miserable denial of God. The God who doesn't live way up there in heaven, pulling the strings and calling the shots, but the God who lives right here in our midst, giving us our freedom and holding the divine breath while we make our choices. Sometimes there are very good choices, very simple to make. And other times we know that those choices can be very bad, and we make them anyway. Either way, God doesn't leave us. God is committed to us, and he is committed to working through us, which is what divine providence is all about. Contrary to what most of us have been taught, it's not about God's will overriding our own. It is more like a dance that takes place between God's freedom and our freedom, between God's will and our will. And in this dance, it is not God's job to keep bad things from happening to us, because they are going to continue to happen. Brothers will turn against brothers. People will be bought and sold. Famines devastate the land. And God's job is not to prevent these things from happening. God's job is simply to stay present in them and to keep on being God. God's job is creating whole worlds out of total chaos, breathing life into piles of dust, and taking the wreckage of our lives and making something fine out of them, often in spite of us, because that is who God is. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's not. Sometimes the work of God's hand is so evident that you can see it a mile away, and sometimes you have to go in and get real close and dust for fingerprints. Sometimes the voice seems to come straight from heaven, and sometimes it comes through the voices of strangers or the voices of friends. When Joseph wanted to hear God, he simply listened to his own life, all of it. And what he learned, he told his brothers before he died. He said, God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he has promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was right. He heard the voice of God by simply listening to his life. And you know what? You and I can do that very same thing. But remember, don't ever forget this, that this church belongs to Jesus Christ, but it is also your church. What you do, what you are, is for the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of God. The things that draw outsiders to Jesus and glorify God need to be continued, whether it's a box of diapers or feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. The church needs to be unified on the best practices and needs to have the strength to act and to move going forward. Not with power, and I'm not talking about physical strength and ability, but with love and compassion and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. A church that is unified will find that together they can work together to focus their time and efforts in a specific direction. But it also means that as a member of the body of Christ, you speak your opinion in Christian love. And more importantly, you listen and affirm others to do that very same thing. You probably know that I'm not one who likes change for change's sake. But I've got to tell you this morning, I hate saying goodbye even more. But the Spirit is coming and it is compelling us to move on. So until we meet again, may our Heavenly Father, through his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, may he guide you and bless you today and forevermore. Amen.